So this morning we continue with our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And Nikki has kindly read both the scriptures for us during the service, so I'll just remind you of what they are. In Matthew 5, 13 to 16, and you can look them up, and I'll just give you a very brief as I go through. And they're Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Now, Ron was probably expecting Psalm 42, 1 to 9, but I realised that was the wrong scripture. So I checked it and changed it. But my mistake. And so the Sermon on the Mount, as an introduction from me, is that it was sort of sometimes been said that it's Jesus' manifesto. Now, I'm not particularly keen on that idea. It's sort of saying this is a political document outlining the aims and policies of Jesus. But it's not a statement of ideas, opinions and views of Jesus. And to treat it as such reduces Jesus to the level of a political leader or a visionary when we know he is the Son of God. And this is a really similar to that, the major bit of teaching given to his disciples. And as we can see in verse 2, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And it goes on from there. That doesn't mean just disciples were there, because Jesus drew crowds. I don't know if you noticed that, but every time he comes talking on top of this, then a crowd gathered around him, or there was a crowd on the seashore waiting to hear what he said. When Jesus spoke, it was important, and people seemed to know it was in their hearts. They came and listened to him. And this is what the kingdom of God is all about in these three chapters, 5 to 7. As Ron said in the Beatitudes, this is not a collection of wise sayings. It's actually wisdom from God. It's wonderful. And at the end, Jesus is a great summing up thing. Remember the story, we call it a story, of the two men, one built a house on the rock, one built his house on the sand. This is how Jesus sums up the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So this is real building. You're building on a rock. This is not Eve's outhouse, which she told us about last week. That's got a bit of a dodgy foundation. This has got a real foundation. As Herman will tell you, you have to have a real foundation for a solid, dependable building. And this isn't just a set of rules, or even just a set of wise sayings, even. This is the discipleship minimum requirement. This is what we should be teaching as a discipleship course when people become new Christians. The Sermon on the Mount. I know that's teaching about where the Bible came from, or what their salvation is all about. But to be a disciple of Jesus, you actually have to follow these things and agree with them. It isn't a set of rules, but it's just life-changing. And it's not just changing your own life, but the changes and accepting and changes that accepting Jesus and all that he is brings to people. And so he brings a transformation, as we find in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so deciding to follow Jesus is an in or out. You're either in or you're out. There's no middle ground. You can't be just a follower of what he says. Because if you're just a follower of what he says, he claims some really, really outrageous things. If you think that Jesus was just a good teacher, then how do you explain his claim to be God? That's outrageous. It's outrageous to the Jews then. It's outrageous to us now. Remember, do you remember David Icke? I'm probably going back a bit now, who declared he was the Son of God. Okay, so it's not that. And his words where he says, I'm going to bring not peace, but a sword. Remember reading that? He doesn't bring peace. He's bringing a peace and a sword, not peace. And the Beatitude says, surely, blessed are the peacemakers. Yet Jesus is not bringing peace, he's bringing the sword. He was to set members of families against each other. I'm sure many of you have experienced when you became a Christian that your families weren't always too happy about it. I didn't have a problem, I'm afraid. My families were all Christians at the time. It was just very exciting, very, very usual for us to be Christians. But for many of you, when you became a Christian, you were suddenly in conflict with people that you didn't want to be, especially members of your family. So if you don't like these sayings, but you like some of his other sayings, you've got to decide one of two things. Either it's exactly what he says he is, a son of God, or he's a bit of a madman. I actually remember being in school in the, you would call it year six now, we had a teacher who had, all my brothers and sisters had gone through before me, there was seven of us, and I was the youngest, so everybody was saying, oh, another Collins, time and time again, oh, another Collins, and I would say, yes, I'm the last one. But anyway, this teacher, and not knowing the Bible as well as I do now, he read out when Jesus says, no, I don't bring peace, I bring a sword, and I set families against each other. And he asked me specifically, because he knew I was a Christian, don't you think this is the words of a madman? And that was a real challenge to me, and that I agreed with him at that point. But I didn't understand what he was going for. He was aiming for me specifically, this teacher, because he knew I was a Collins, and he knew we were Christians. So you ever believe, he believed that Jesus was a madman, or he was trying to wind me up. One of the two. But he's one of the two. Is he God, or is he delusional and a madman? The two can't be the same together. So the Sermon on the Mount sets out the transformation, perhaps from a fisherman to a disciple. A disciple like Peter was martyred for the sake of Jesus. People don't die for things they don't believe in. So that's the Sermon on the Mount sets out that transformation. And it's a transformation that only God can achieve by changing the heart of a person. So this Sermon on the Mount, it's not a manifesto, but it's life-changing and a way to follow Jesus. So although I divided the sermons coming up for the next few months into little sections, actually to understand the whole Sermon on the Mount, they all come together. You can't just accept one of them and not the others. They're all joined together. So from the Beatitudes to what we're going to see about today, the salt and light. They're joined together. Be salt and light. You've got to be as the Beatitudes say, the people are blessed. And so we've got to allow these words to change our lives, to actually follow Jesus and know what we're doing, know what we're saying, and be determined to follow Jesus through all these situations. Okay, so this morning I've got salt, I've got light. So you are the salt of the earth, and if the salt lost its savour, where will it be? Flavoured anymore. Now salt has a bit of a mixed bag in the Bible. I don't know if you remember some of the stories, some things in there. Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. That's not how we're talking about salt, although she's a sign to the rest of the world, I guess. But don't be looking back to the pleasures of our sin. And in Sodom and Gomorrah. But also, salt formed part of the sacrifice. It formed part of the incense of the Bible. If you want proof, and Ron's looking at me a bit funny, here's your verse. Leviticus 2, 12 to 13. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You should not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And it's also in the incense, as I said before. And Numbers here speaks about a covenant of salt, which is a permanent covenant, not dissolvable. That's the agreement, that's a covenant God has with us. From his side, even though we may try, it is certainly ever, never dissolvable. It's permanent. Again, but another thing they do, they use salt to make land unusable. Abimelech, famous person in the Bible, if you know him, sowed a city with salt, so they couldn't use it anymore. You see, the problem here, that salt is double-handed. There's so many things where salt can be a problem. Also, there's a place where salt can be good. And so Elisha, he healed a spring of water by putting salt in it. Not so much in the New Testament. The New Testament changes things about salt perhaps a little bit. And Paul uses it in one way, Colossians 4, 5-6. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech also always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to alter answer each person. And James uses it another way, in James 3, 10 to 12. Sorry, I'm going the wrong way. I'm wrecking things, Paul. Sorry. Still haven't gained the idea of a clicker, so you push it once, it goes forward, you push it back, and I don't seem to understand that. It's a work in my head. So that's it, James. That's it. Thank you. There we go. What good is it, my brothers, if someone say his faith, but it doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm, that's not the verse I'm looking for. That's James 3, yes. Did I find it? I don't know whether I put that in or not. I'll read it anyway. James 3, 10 to 12. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things that ought to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So there's salt. It's got all sorts of connotations, all things that happen in the Bible. Some are good, some are bad. So how do we understand it? How do we understand Jesus saying that we are the salt of the earth? Well, if you take salt down to there, I don't know how many of you, my parents grew up and you put salt in everything you could. Don't have to so much now because the food producer put it in for you. as extra oil, and sugar as well, you know. But when I was growing up, you cook vegetables, you put salt in. You cook potatoes, you put salt in. Everything you did, you put salt in. So it provides flavour. Actually, the contrast of what the food tastes like and with the salt, it enhances the flavour. Soup can be used as a preservative. They used to wrap meat in salt to preserve it while they had fridges and freezers. And as we've seen before, it can also be an offering. So to have flavour, it speaks of us being Christ-like in the world. Jesus' impact on all around him was significant, as I said already. He drew crowds. But it was more than that. He was full of grace and truth. If you remember from our psalm, it said that a smoking flax he won't destroy, he won't crush something that's already bruised. So if we can only live like Jesus and have influence on people by how we act, if we could pray like Jesus, have compassion like Jesus, love like Jesus, act justly like Jesus, then we'd have a great impact on our world. There'll be a difference. Too often, as Christians, one, we're not salt, but we're bland and ineffective, sometimes hypocritical, and then seen by the world as pointless, and even some points as a nuisance. We're seen as a drain on people's happiness and fun. Think of the Puritans. They banned Christmas. We're seen as miserable. And also, most upsettingly, we're not seen as different from our friends and neighbours. And from our relatives as well. Our conversations are not gracious. They're not seasoned with salt. And they're little different from people around us. We can also be most destroying in some ways as Christians. How we act. You don't have to go far on the internet anymore to see this person is standing on this point and this person is standing on this point and they're spending their time arguing together backwards and forwards about various points of minor theology which saves no one. Okay, it's good to sort it out sometimes, but it doesn't bring salvation. And if the church is always in conflict with itself, people are going to laugh at us. People are not going to see what God is doing in our lives. And that's the difference. Because people got to see what God is doing in our lives. If sometimes you have to say, okay, I admit I'm wrong, I'm not going to argue with you because there's no point, then perhaps we could be more salt and more light and more talking about Jesus and the gospel in our internet posts than what we see on there. Because Jesus' challenge is to hold the Bible up to ourselves, see what it says about us, and look at it, look at the mirror on our lives and how we're acting. That's really, really important that we know what we're doing, what God has said to us, and put that mirror of the Bible up to our lives and say, am I like that? Or am I a salt that's destroying? Because even if you put too much salt in vegetables, they will taste salty. It won't enhance the flavour. It makes it worse. And I've experienced that from time to time. And so we have to now live for God. The covenant we've made with God is that he will save us and set us free. And we agree, because we love him so much, to live for him in the best way we possibly can. We have to die to ourselves and live to God. So the other bit in my subject was light. Now, we all understand light. It's light from day and night. And it seems odd that in the Bible we find Jesus calling the disciples the light of the world before he calls himself the light of the world. If, and I said only if, that all those scriptures we believe are in consecutive order. Or whether he says different authors have different points of view, have different ways of saying things. So it's not terribly important they're in different orders from each other, but it's important that the message that Jesus was getting across. So we find Jesus declaring in John 8:12. Nope, gone the wrong way again. I don't know where I am. If you spot it, tell me. Nope, I haven't done it. Forget that. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But for Jesus to describe himself as the light of the world and then tell his disciples, you are the light of the world, that's a real significance. We are to light the world like Jesus did. And thus still, we are to light the world. And in this scripture, there's a couple of things. It says cannot and do not. So what we cannot? A light can't be hidden. If there's a light, even if it's a candle or a match, you can't hide it. You can see it straight away, even though matches go out. It defeats the darkness. And actually, it describes it as a city on a hill. You know, people can see a city on a hill. I don't know whether you've driven up the A2. You can see the crossing, but often you can see Canary Wharf. And when it's dark, there's a light on top of Canary Wharf. We know as we call it as a family, the flasher. But it's a light, and it flashes on top of there. You know where Canary Wharf is. You can see it. It can't be hidden. And so if we hide in our building, we hide in our light, it says we cannot hide it. But if our light is hidden, are we following Jesus as well as we could? Now, I'll put a little prayer thing in there. Sometimes it's really important to hide from the authorities if they're wrong for you. And that can be true in the underground church in China, particularly. You know, you would be killed if you were a Christian, or in Iran and stuff like that. Even so, we still hear a lot about those churches and those Christians in these areas because of the internet, basically, people getting the stories out. And so we read in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So you can't take that bit out from the rest of it. This is about doing good and bringing glory to God. It's about bringing glory to God. That's why we let our light shine. I wonder how often me shining my light is not about good works, but about how good I am. And even in the direst of circumstances, our duty to God is not to hide, but bring glory to him through our actions. We echo James, perhaps. James 2, 14-17. This is always challenging. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things they need for their body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So in reality, guys, it should be impossible that our light is hidden. A natural avoidance of doing good things, you know, occasionally we'll do a good thing, most of the time we're not interested, is transformed by how Jesus has changed us. It's transformation that we're talking about. and this should shine out like the sun. Not just perhaps giving things away, but showing we are faithful, that we depend on God, that he supplies our needs, that we do what he says, that we pray rather than complain. It's a great thing, while I was away, they were talking about praying for the political leaders and stuff, and saying it's actually more important to pray for them as leaders than it was to stand up and have a protest and try and start a revolution. Actually, the revolution come in their hearts by God working on their hearts because we're praying for them. So we pray rather than complain. God hasn't saved us and justified us. He hasn't set us free and changed us, released us from slavery and sin, to then hide us under a basket. He doesn't straight away take us to heaven when we get saved. He doesn't hide us away in abbeys or priories or convents so we have no contact with the world. He never calls us to be hermits or to live in the desert, away from everybody, but to be in the world, but not of it. So it's only us who wants to hide ourselves under a basket when God wants to stand on the light, stand on a lampstand, giving light to the world. And so that, how else how we link Isaiah 42 in, see? Isaiah 42 prophesies Jesus' mission to the world. This is what Jesus will be like, it says. He will bring justice. He'll be gentle, he'll bring him gentle. We already heard this morning that he's a tender God, tender-hearted God. Not breaking those already damaged. He'll be a covenant to the people, an agreement between God and man. He'll be a light to the nations. He will open the eyes of the blind. He'll set prisoners free. He'll bring people out of darkness. If this is Jesus' mission, then it's ours too. We can always add on to there Isaiah 61, 1-2. Should know this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And so this is Jesus' mission, and this is a mission that he hands on to us, as his disciples. If we can be like this to our world in just a small way, representing Jesus day to day in our lives, being salt and light in our community, in our towns. And they're not necessarily going to come in here. We actually have to go out and be salt and light in the world. They're not going to queue up at the door necessarily to say, I need to find Jesus. We've got to show them Jesus before they want to come and find him. And so that is the call and the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount. Am I willing to live like Jesus? Am I willing to be both by visual light and flavouring salt in the world where I live, in the communities I take part in the things I do? This isn't just part of life, this is discipleship. We want to follow Jesus. I don't know if you remember Ron, a few weeks ago, he kept bringing up, follow me, and that is Jesus' call to us, to follow him, and to follow him properly and fully, not hidden, not hidden, not too much salt, but no salt at all, no flavour, not useless salt, but salt that God can use to bring glory to his name, and good works to the community, and all the things we need to do to bring Jesus. I didn't produce a song this morning, Nikki did. She didn't know I was preaching on this. But set the captives free. You know, depression, addiction, all those things. But God is there and has put us in the world to work against, to pray against, to move against, and to show the right way of Jesus living in our hearts and in our world. Sermon on the Mount is a call to discipleship, guys. I can't make it any less than that. You either follow him and you follow him completely, or you don't follow him at all. That is the choice. There is no half measures. Amen.